Well, good morning again. As Rich said, there are a number of directions I could take this morning, and that part of it's because there's so much to say. There's so much to talk about, especially if you just look at the world, what's going on around us, and how that intersects our lives, and what living for Jesus means in a culture such as ours. I want to start by saying, though, I really appreciate all the encouragement that I've received from folks after last week's message. Now, some of you guys were afraid that I was leaving, and though I have to say the thoughts crossed my mind, that is not what we're planning at all. I'm not planning to fall on my sword right now. Others wanted to encourage me as a pastor because they picked up on some of my frustration for the church having lost so many young people over the years. And that pain is real. It's there. But it goes with the territory. I understand it comes with the calling. As I read the New Testament, I think the Apostle Paul felt that pain of people who left him. I think he felt it a lot. And I get that. But that's not why I brought that stuff up. Why I brought it up is I wanted to underscore the seriousness of the topic and the seriousness of the times. It's not 1986 anymore. You know, I just realized that. I'm not kidding. I didn't just realize that. But you know, sometimes as you age, you have a mindset that stays at one point in your life when the world has passed that point. And I think in the church we've been a little guilty of that. So we've been talking about worldview, and I wanted to show the chart from last week just, you know, one more time. And I'm not going to belabor the chart or fully explain it again. You guys were here last week. But we're talking about worldview, and we have some real challenges as Christians that lie before us, which is why we're talking about parenting for the next 6 or 7 weeks. You know, times are changing, and they're not going backwards. They're not going back to what we're comfortable with anytime soon, I don't think. And politics isn't going to get the change done that we want to get done. And if you look at the events of this past week, especially the runoff elections in Georgia, they're a good illustration. I'm not going to talk a lot about what happened at the Capitol this week. I've seen Jesus' name splashed where it shouldn't be. I've seen people who, I guess their image of Jesus is like Rambo with communion wafers, I suppose. You know, they think he's militant. And okay, in Revelation at the end, he will be. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and the wrath is his. That's not the type of Jesus. That's not the image of Jesus we're called to follow. We're called to pick up our crosses and follow the suffering servant, Jesus. That's our calling. But getting back to the runoff elections in Georgia. Well, before I say that, I'll say one more thing. How we voted in the last general election and whether or not we still support the current president cannot be. It cannot be the shibboleth for orthodoxy within Christianity. It cannot be. It just can't be. But getting back to Georgia, that was kind of a shocker for me. And I do a thing. I listen daily to Dr. Albert Mohler. He's got a thing called The Briefing. It's a podcast. It's about 20, 25 minutes every day. And I love to listen to him, partially because he looks at news events from a Christian worldview and tries to make some sense of them. And I appreciate that. But also partially because with Dr. Mohler, when he gives you a fact, I may not always agree with his analysis, and I don't. But if he gives me a fact, I know it's a fact because he's done his research. He's not giving an opinion. If he says this event happened in this way or if there's no evidence for this, then there's no evidence for this and the thing happened in this way. He's very truth-driven, so I like to listen to him for that reason. And this past Friday, he made some really interesting points about the state of Georgia. You know, there have been a lot of people, or a lot of it is that people living in deep blue states, liberal states like California and some others, have been leaving those states in droves because of high taxes and government overreach. Jonathan McCarty's smiling because he heard the same thing. He knows where I'm going. And the studies have indicated this. And they're going to places, they're moving to places like Northern Virginia and North Carolina and Georgia. And I have a friend in Tennessee who's telling me he, you know, just anecdotally, he's experiencing that. He lives in the mountains in Tennessee, and he's seeing a lot of people from California moving in. And so what's happening is they're moving around the country trying to escape the high taxes and government overreach, but they haven't actually made the connection between their voting patterns and the, you know, high taxes and government overreach, so that they're bringing their voting patterns with them. And they're moving into the cities a lot, and they're changing the political dynamics of what traditionally would be a red state area. That's worldview. They're bringing their worldview with them, and they're impacting what we would know as the typical political map of the United States. It's an example. I brought it up because it's an example of what I've been talking about. They're bringing this cultural, secular worldview with them into states that normally have at least a kind of partial biblical, at least conservative worldview, and changing the political dynamics of those states, which has also changed the political dynamics of our national elections. And the point is, the secular worldview is spreading. If we're not diligent to teach our children the truth of God's word and just the truth of God's word, if we're not diligent to teach them that and to help them work through the issues of worldview, then we're going to lose the children. We're going to lose the generations. And the statistics I'm seeing are awful. And I'm seeing statistics from some books that I'm reading. I'm seeing statistics from Barna Research. I'm seeing statistics from the Pew Research. And they're all indicating somewhere between 85 to 95% of our young people are leaving the church. And they're not coming back. 20 years ago, they were coming back. That was the thing that we were working with. Yeah, they'd leave and they'd explore and they'd find out what life was really about. And they'd have kids and they'd come back to the church. That's not the case anymore. That hasn't been the case over the past 20 years. They're leaving and they are not returning. Now there was a transition period where they were returning, but there's been a tipping point. We're now past that transition. We're living in a time of major cultural paradigm shift in our nation and in our world. And so we do need to rethink our thinking. Now, if that makes sense to you, we have to rethink our thinking in some areas. And I said last week that worldview makes perfect sense to those who are in it. Those who are in this worldview, it makes perfect sense to them. Those who are in this worldview, it makes perfect sense to them too. It makes perfect sense to the one that was in it. But I didn't make as big a deal about the fact that the reverse is also true. The reverse is also true. The other worldview makes no sense at all to you from deep inside yours. It doesn't. It makes no sense. So from the perspective of the current secular worldview, those who hold to the traditional values of the Bible, we are for traditional marriage and opposed to gay marriage. We are for traditional genders and so therefore opposed to transgenderism. We're often against climate change issues and programs. We hold an exclusive view of religion, that Jesus is the way and the only way. And they see that as a threat. You know, for us, we support glorifying God where they're more concerned with glorifying themselves, or man, glorifying man. Humanism, mostly. Point being, from their worldview, and you need to understand this, you and I need to know this, from their worldview, you and I look like we are monsters. We look like we are evil. This is partially why, you know, from this secular worldview, they want to teach our children their ways. They want, because to them, we look evil. In fact, I've heard it said, and I believe we're going to hear it more, that teaching Christianity to your children is akin to child abuse. You're going to hear that from the culture more and more as we go forward. And the worldview's influence is considerable because it's being taught through the media. It's entrenched in Hollywood. It's entrenched in the music industry. The university system, our higher learning, our higher educational system is completely sold out to things that we would be opposed to. And they're teaching them as fact, which is why what we term the modern revolution has so many young people in it. They're young college students. This is what they've been taught. They've been teaching critical theory since the 90s. They've been teaching a different sexual ethic since well before that. And the initiative is now to move all this, the social agenda, into all forms of schooling. You know, it'll start with the public schooling, but wait, they're not going to let it stay there. They'll move into private schools, and they're going to be looking for homeschooling too. So it's important we're really doing a good job, because whatever form of schooling we choose for our children, we have to be, as parents, heavily, heavily involved, much more than before. It's really, you know, it's really, the movement has our entire culture in its hands, and our churches and our families are the cells of resistance, if I can use that term. That's where we have to fight the war. That's where it has to begin. That's where it has to begin. It has to begin in the home and in the church. And so this is serious. But know this. All is not lost. Yeah, we're going to have a huge emphasis on church and a huge emphasis on family. But all is not lost. And this is why. Because God has us here. And if he has us here, he has us here for such a time as this, right? He has us here, and we have him, and we have his word, and we have the power of his spirit, and we have each other. Our resources are considerable if we stay together and stop attacking each other based on our voting records. This is not the time for that. If you didn't vote with me, you are against me. We can't have that attitude in the church. We can't have that. Jesus has to transcend politics. In fact, he does. It's a matter of whether or not we recognize it. And we need to be aware of what's happening around us. Politics won't fix it. And I actually am going to get into the word this morning. But politics won't fix it. The reason politics won't fix it is because politicians aren't leaders. They like to think that they are. They present themselves as leaders, but they are not leaders. They are not driving the bus here. They're actually in a trailer hooked to the back of the bus, trailing around behind the bus. Politicians follow the people in our culture, the way our system is set up. We no longer elect a politician based on integrity who will do the right thing despite what we might think he should do, because he's got to have a bigger picture than we do. No, we elect politicians who are going to do exactly what we want them to do, or else we're going to replace them. So we're getting what we've asked for. They're going to do exactly what the majority want them to do. So they are followers. You know, all those politicians who flip-flopped on the gay marriage issue, did they suddenly have an enlightenment? Yeah, I'll tell you what their enlightenment was. I get more votes this way, so I'm changing my position. That's not integrity. That's not anybody I'd want leading. There go my people. I got to find out where they're going so I may lead them. That's the attitude we have in politics these days. Politics isn't going to change it. If the people are the driver, the only way to change this is by changing the worldview of the people. That's why engagement with them is so very important. We like to think of ourselves as a moral majority. Hasn't been that way since the 70s. And we're feeling the fact that we're in the minority now. We can't flex our political muscle and change the culture any longer. We have to change it from within if we want it changed. In fact, it's not even our job to change the culture. It's our job to stand for truth and let God do with the culture what he will. But if there are more people in the culture with a biblical worldview, if there are more people in the culture with the Holy Spirit living inside of them, then things will change. But not until then. Not in any meaningful way, anyhow. There just aren't enough of us anymore. And we have to separate ourselves from what we think is biblical and what actually is biblical. Because sometimes we equate conservatism with biblical, and that's not always true. It's not always true at all. We foisted our own middle-class values and ethics upon God when that's not actually necessarily what he stands for. There's more wiggle room than we'd like to think. But we still have a mandate here. We have a mandate to be salt and light, and so we need to engage this worldview. We need to engage it with the gospel. We need to engage it with truth. We need to engage it with love. We need to engage it with compassion. You know, like, you mean the way Jesus did? Yeah, the way Jesus engaged the culture that he was in. And that job got more difficult now because they see us as bigoted evil monsters. It makes our job harder, but not impossible. But we need to understand what the job is. And we need to understand what we're facing. We do have to lovingly stand for truth. It's not up to us to win the day. It's up to God. That's for God. But we need to be careful not to swallow the line either. You know what I'm saying? We don't have to swallow the lie and believe it. And we shouldn't. But we do need to stand on the truth. In fact, we dare not swallow the lie. And they're not going to like us for a while. That's just a fact of life. They're just not going to like us for a while. But here's the thing. We have to be careful how we respond to them. Because hate begets hate. And I'm not the first one to say that. Hate begets hate. We can't respond in kind. Something else I'm experiencing and seeing from church people, and not necessarily you guys, but church people, is that the reverse is also true. We tend to see the other worldview as evil monsters. When they're simply just fallen image bearers, as like us, trying to make their world way in a world that they don't understand, or at least based on what they do understand about it, based on what they know and can see. Don't forget about the concept of spiritual blindness. So many people are spiritually blind, and some of them are actually in the church. And what this does is it makes both sides afraid of each other. It makes us afraid of them, and they're afraid of us. And where there is fear, anger lurks at the door. And where there is fear and anger, there will be hate. And where there is hate, it will be reciprocated. And where it is reciprocated, there will be violence. That's how it works. That's how it works. The buck has to stop with us. The buck has to stop with the church. We can't reciprocate it. We can't pass it on. We have to be the people to break that cycle. All this is why withdrawing isn't the answer, but engagement is. We need to be involved with the world for them to see that we aren't monsters and for us to see that they aren't either. And we may have to initiate that because we have an advantage that they don't. We know the love of Christ, which is perfect. And perfect love does what? Drives out fear. Drives out fear. And there's been a lot of fear over the past 10 months or so. Probably predating it. A lot of people have been afraid. COVID-19 has us off our game. It does. And it's got us focusing on all kinds of things that we don't need to focus on. And a lot of us who are conservatives, we're afraid of socialism. That's part of our thing. We're just afraid. We don't know what that's going to mean for us, and we're afraid of it. And I get that. I'm afraid of it. But we can't let that fear turn into anger and hate. We have to trust our Savior. We have to trust that he's got us, and we have to trust that he's going to do something with us, because we have the Lord and we are his people. So the fix can't, I guess one of my greater points here is that our focus can't just be internal. The fix has to be both internal and external. It's not just fix us, although we do need to fix us, and it's not just fix them, although we do need to work with them. It's, we got to look at both of them at the same time. That's hard to do, Pastor Carl. Yeah, well, welcome to picking up your cross, denying yourself, and following him. In fact, this is where we've always been supposed to live. So we are going to begin focusing on us, but don't lose track of the other. Don't lose track of the fact we need to be engaged with the world. And resist the temptation, please, to withdraw into our echo chambers. That's not helpful. That's not helpful. It's not doing anyone any good. I had a second reason that I wanted to start with this chart this morning, in that little disclaimer. I didn't come up with this. That's not my brainchild, at least not entirely. Last fall, I read a book by a pastor, a guy named Vody Bachum Jr. It's called Family Driven Faith. And the foundation for this, most of this chart is his. I added some things, but most of it's his. And I just don't want you guys to think I'm that smart. Because I'm smart, but I'm like a 40-watt light bulb compared to the floodlight that, you know, wrote this book. I really don't think we can do everything he's got in here. I think it's a pretty high calling. But when I read the book, you know, and I asked the elders to read the book, and in the elder meeting, Elder Riddle came back to me and he said, you know, I understand why you like this book, because, you know, he's saying a lot of the same things that you've been saying for years. And I'm like, yes, that's part of why I like this book. So actually, this chart and the structure of this sermon series is coming from Vody Bachum's book. And I want to be upfront about that. It's a disclaimer. You guys need to know that. I'm not going to preach the book per se, though I will use some of his ideas and some of his structure. I'm not going to apologize for that, because I think, you know, we need to hear what he has to say. And it's not like it's not grounded in Scripture. It's not like it's not, and we will be talking about the Scripture, absolutely. I've avoided preaching on and teaching a lot on parents over the past, or on parenting for the past 11 years, for the obvious reason that Robin and I don't have children. So there's a credibility gap there. But that strategy isn't working so well, and honestly, the times require that we talk about these things. And so we're going to, and it's nice to know that there's someone else who thinks at least similar to me, that there's someone who has a number of children, I think he's got like 7 or 8, who agrees with my thoughts, so I'm going to use him, if for no other reason than the cover. So it's going to be challenging. It's a challenging series for me to preach. It's a challenging series for parents. And what I ask is that you consider what's being offered and think about it. Consider what's being offered and think about it, and look around at what's going on in the world. We need to wake up. And it is based on Scripture, so please open your Bibles today to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm going to read the first 6 verses, or first 5 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you were going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your might. Now, the series is entitled Family Matters, Jesus at the Center of Your Home. And it's Family Matters because family does matter, and because there are matters of family that we need to be discussing. It's Family Matters. Today's message is the one and only. Now, to understand Deuteronomy chapter 6, you actually have to understand and begin Deuteronomy chapter 5. The first 21 verses in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is Moses relating to this generation of Israel the story of when God gave him the Ten Commandments. So verses 1 through 21 of chapter 5 are the Ten Commandments. The rest of chapter 5 is Moses interceding for the nation of Israel. Because when God gave the Ten Commandments, here, listen to this. I'm going to go into chapter 5 for a moment. Starting verse 22, Moses says, "These words, the Ten Commandments, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice." And he added no more. "He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders," because they heard this. They actually got close enough to hear this. God had called them that close. And so these guys came up and said to me, verse 24, "You said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? So go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear it and do it.'" Basically, we don't want to hear from God anymore. We want you to get in between us, because that experience is too much for us. You intercede for us, Moses, because that's too much for us. Talk about fear and trembling. Talk about trembling before the Lord. His voice was so powerful, they didn't want to hear from him anymore. Let Moses translate for him. They'd much rather have that happen. So Moses intercedes for them. He goes between God and between the nation of Israel, giving them the words from the mouth of God. So that the end of chapter 5, verse 32, "So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You should not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in all the land which you will possess." That's the lead up to where we are in Deuteronomy 6. And so Deuteronomy 6 begins. Now, this is the commandment. This is it. This is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them. Do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and all his commandments, which I have commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So keep in mind, they're not yet in Canaan. They're not in the promised land yet. They're somewhere before it. But in those three verses of Deuteronomy 6, they speak of the commands God wants Moses to teach to Israel so that they will fear God, which is a reverential awe of God. He wants them to fear him, not cowering in the corner, you know, afraid, but reverential awe, like these guys who are trembling at his voice. So they will fear him so that they will obey him, so that it will go well with them in the land. Knowing God should lead to obeying God. Actually, knowing God should lead to loving God, which leads to obeying God. If you love me, you will obey my commands. They want to fear, or God wants them to fear him, which includes a reverential awe. That doesn't exclude an element of love in there. So all of this is introductory material that's leading up to verses 4 and 5, which are what we really want to focus on for the next couple of weeks. Verses 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy 6 are probably the most famous verses of Deuteronomy outside of the Ten Commandments. Verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord our God. Excuse me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. They are called the Shema, which is really Shema, is the first word in chapter 4. It's the word for hear. It's a Hebrew word, Shema. And that's a key word here. Hear, O Israel, because it means more than just receive these words. It means, like, if I told you, listen to me, listen up, you wouldn't just interpret that I'm saying, hey, you know, just receive my words. You'd understand me to mean receive my words and put them into action in your life. And that's exactly what that means here. Receive these words and put them into action in your life. Taken together, verses 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy 6 have been called the fundamental monotheistic dogma of the Old Testament. This is an incredibly important passage. And I understand why, because it's incredibly theologically rich here. We're going to talk more about verse 5 in the coming weeks. Verse 4 is going to be the object of our attention today. The Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. What does that mean? Typically, this verse is interpreted in one of two ways. Number one, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or number two, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, the first interpretation would refer to God's uniqueness. He is the only God. The second interpretation speaks more to his unity. He is a complete or whole God with no internal contradiction. And it may very well be that both concepts are included in this verse, that the Israelites were to understand both. Because certainly there are no other gods, are there? And there isn't anything contradictory within God himself. Both of those ideas would have spoken to the ancient Israelites. There's one God. God is Yahweh. And who is like him, right? I mean, Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. Who is like you, God? The quote unquote, gods of Egypt were certainly no match for him, were they? No match for him at all. And understand, Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world at this time. And the Egyptian gods were considered to be the most powerful gods on earth at this time. But they were no match for God. God decimated them, in fact. Their gods couldn't keep their Israelite slaves in their place. Their gods couldn't keep the river from turning red, couldn't protect them from hail, couldn't protect them from storms. Heck, he couldn't protect them from frogs and gnats. Their gods couldn't do that. No match. We also have to understand that God is not claiming to be the most powerful of many gods, which was often the case in the ancient world. Like in Egypt, Amon-Re was considered to be the chief among all the gods. He was the most powerful, but there were other gods who had a lot of power too. Later on in history, Babylon Marduk was one such god. He was the chief god of Babylon, but there were other gods too. God's not saying that. God's saying, hey, I'm the only God. I am he. I am unique. It's just me. I am the only God. He's also whole. He's unified. In other religions of the time, especially those in Canaan, where they were going, you could never be sure of your footing. Because even though you may have the favor of one God right now, another one could come in and really mess things up for you. Or your God could be capricious for reasons you don't know or no reason at all. He could suddenly turn against you. And then where are you with the gods? So when God says, I am complete, I am not going to contradict myself. I am unique and there is no other. That's a serious, serious statement. It's a foundational statement. He is God. He is the one God. He is the only God. He is not going to change. You can be sure of where you stand with him. No wonder he said, have no other gods before me. Because I am it. I am that I am. That's one of those incredibly profound statements. I am that I am. So, don't insult me by spending your time with lesser beings, your time, your energy, and your worship on lesser beings. Don't insult me by taking another quote-unquote God. One scholar wrote that Yahweh was to be the sole object of Israel's worship, allegiance, and affection. The sole object. Think about those three terms of their worship, their allegiance, and their affections. No lesser gods, no idols. And that's just where we begin to have a point of application for us and for our lives and for our homes. We must set our worship, our allegiance, and our affections on the Lord above everything else. And root any idols out of our lives and out of our homes. The first question, first application question, is God the center of your life and home? Is God the center of your life and home? Do we live for him, or do we take a syncretistic approach to life? And let me explain syncretism. In 1991, I took a, was it one or two? 92, I think, I took a 93 maybe, one of those years. They all run together. Early 90s, I took a missions trip to Cameroon. And, you know, we went into the bush in Cameroon and we were sharing the gospel and we were also taking a census for to see if we could, the place could stand a health clinic. But one of the major problems they had in Cameroon is that they'd go in and the missionaries would present Jesus and the people were like, yeah, Jesus, we get it. We love him. And they'd worship him. And they'd take Jesus and they'd put him up on the shelf with all their other gods. They would worship, they would come to church. They were religious about coming to church on Sunday morning. They were also religious about doing their juju ceremonies on Saturday night. Now, juju, if you're not familiar with it, is an African form of voodoo. So those two things, Jesus and juju, are not compatible at all. They took a syncretistic approach. We got God, but this other thing, and then that other thing, and then this other thing. Do we live our lives that way? I got a quote from the book, and I'm going to read it for you, because it's a good quote. It's not too long. Now, the names that he's about to use are dated. The book was written in 2007, so these are dated names, but the concept still applies. A family without a commitment to God, to the God of the Bible, has no hope of stemming the tide of cultural onslaught. If we mix a little biblical truth, a little secular psychology, a little romance novel ideology, and a little Eastern mysticism, we will get a deadly mixture of lies. Unfortunately, this is exactly what many Christian families do. We do marriage according to Dr. Phil, raise our children according to Dr. Spock, govern our sex lives according to Dr. Ruth, and only run to Dr. Jesus when things have gotten so bad we can't find another doctor to help us. That's somewhat convicting, and that's somewhat true, and it still is today. Like I said, we're not so much about Dr. Ruth and some of those other doctors now, but we have other secular places that we get that stuff from, right? We do it. The point is, how many differing philosophies are we running our families and living our lives by? Have we taken some other things and put them on the shelf with the God of the Bible? So do we live at home like God is the center of our world? Is he actually the center of your world? Another way of asking that question is, how committed to God is your family life? That's the thing. If God isn't the center of your world, and if you don't live it at home, it really doesn't matter what you say to your children. It doesn't. It doesn't matter what the church teaches your children, because your actions speak louder than any words. They do. Actions speak louder than words. If you're a parent, for instance, and you come home every day from a hard day's work, and you veg in front of the television because, man, you just have to unwind. And I get that, you know, having to just unwind and veg. Everybody needs a little vegetation time. But, you know, you do that because, you know, it's mindless and not very taxing. And while you're vegetating, routinely you ignore your children. And this is a regular practice, despite the fact that you may say you love them. If this is your regular practice, and then on the weekends you're really too tired to do things with your kids, and so you just kind of veg and do whatever, what do they learn? Do they learn that you love them? Or do they learn, I'm not very important? Now, that's not the message you want to send, but it's very often the message that's received. Now, look, understand what I'm saying. You should have some veg time. Sure. Just be careful how much. Be careful where you put your priorities. The greater point is they will learn from your actions and how you are prioritizing your life and what your life centers around. That's what will impact them. It will. And if you're living for Jesus, they will see it. Moms and dads, the first key to parenting is your walk with God. And if you're not a mom or a dad, the first key to life is your walk with God. Making God the center and dealing with your own idols. Now, please understand, look, I'm not talking about perfection. I am talking about consistency. No one is perfect. No one is perfectly free of idols. But we can all be more consistent, moving towards our walk, matching our talk, but especially when our children are involved. The second thing we must understand is they're not your children. They're not your children. Victoria and Jonathan, Jovan is not your child. He's not. He's been given to you to steward. They are a stewardship for you. God gave you those children to raise. He has entrusted them to you to raise and then eventually to turn back over to him. So what you want them to be is less important than what God wants them to be. Now, we can talk a lot about idols. We can. I can talk all day about idols. Idols of money, idols of your home, relationship idols, job idols, hobby idols, power idols, fame idols. We've done that. Virtually anything could be an idol, including the child itself. Some people make family an idol, and we have to be careful not to do that. But the idols I want to talk about this morning are the assumed idols. These we don't talk about so much, assumed idols. We don't speak about these. And let me give you some examples before I define the term. Robin and I led the youth group here for, 6-7 years. And we had intentionally made it a discipleship program. You know, we met with the high schoolers on Friday nights, and it was like 4 hours, 4+. You know, and there was some worship, there was snacks, some games, social time. But the bulk of the time was discussion time. And that could be 2 hours or more, talking just about teen issues and the biblical perspective on those things. Every once in a while, you know, I get a message from a teen, hey, I can't come this week or for the next 2 weeks because, you know, my grades aren't high enough and so I'm grounded. And, you know, though I completely support parents' right to ground their children when they deem it necessary, but I'm like, really? Would you keep your child home from school, from their secular education because they weren't living up to your standards? Would you do that? Then why are you keeping them from their spiritual education for that reason? That used to drive me insane, by the way. That's why I am the way I am. Just saying. Drive me crazy. I'd be beside myself. Robin could tell you, I get red sometimes. And I just didn't feel like I could call the parents down, and maybe I should have said more to them. It just didn't make sense. But it does say something about the parents' priorities. Now, let me give you another example. We've had a lot of families come through who are pretty regular attendees here at church. Very regular, very consistent, very faithful, you know, unless it's sports season. You know, that's soccer, baseball, football, whatever the child happens to be playing. You know, and some of these kids, you know, they had dads and even moms who would, you know, take them outside. They'd teach them how to throw, how to hit, how to pitch, catch. They'd spend time in the backyard with them, teaching them these essential sports skills. But ask dad or mom, did you ever teach them to pray? Did you teach them how to study the Bible, how to read the Bible? Did you ever sit down with them and have a devotion with them? Or did you just assume that was the job of the church, even though the church spends very little time with them? What do you think these children learned? Well, the first one learned that my secular education is more important than my spiritual education. And here's my question. As parents, when did you make that decision? When did you weigh in the balance, secular, spiritual educations? When did you make that decision? When did you consciously decide that the secular education is more important than the spiritual education? Now, most parents have done it. Not all, but most parents have done it. They've made that choice. But you're sitting there right now thinking, no, I didn't. And both you and I are right. You're living by it, most of you. You're living by it because I can tell by the attendance prior to COVID. I could tell by the attendances. You're living by it because you'll skip the children's spiritual education for reasons you'd never allow them to skip their on school day. You wouldn't keep them home for those reasons. But you also never consciously made the decision. The culture made that decision for you. And we swam along. That's a culturally assumed idol. We didn't make it intentionally, but the culture did. And we just didn't think enough that maybe it wasn't right. Maybe it wasn't the best thing. Same thing with sports, you know. Sports families and activities families, because it doesn't have to be a sport, it can be something else. They never intentionally decided that sports is more important than God. They just assumed it because the culture didn't, because the culture has set sports up that way. It was assumed. And those kids learned that church is good except during soccer season. Did you catch the idol that God instilled there? And no one ever had to absolutely say, this is the idol I'm living by. Some things the culture just assumes for us, and they are idols. Here's a quote that I thought was excellent. Anything that causes us to compromise our beliefs can and probably will become an idol. No doubt. Can and probably will become an idol. These things were both assumed because the biggest idol, the biggest parental idol that we have for our children is one that is culturally assumed, and that is the goal of worldly success or happiness. When that replaces godliness as the goal for our children, we have set up an idol in our home, and we didn't even know it. We never decided it. We just went along with the culture. Now, please listen to what I'm saying. But also listen to what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that it's wrong to value education. I think it's very important to value your children's education. I would get on you if you don't value your children's education. I'm saying it's wrong to emphasize that education above and to the exclusion of spiritual education. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's wrong for children to be involved in sports and other activities. I think there are a lot of very good things that come out of those things. But it is wrong to value those things above their relationship with God and above training in godliness. That's what I'm saying. Our priorities are often flipped. See, a lot of parents, and we are closing, a lot of parents build their lives around the child, which sounds good, except here's the problem. They're not building their lives around the child's spiritual growth and well-being in relation to God, but they're building their lives around the child's desires and their desires for the child. And those are two very, very different things. The second one is flat-out idolatry. We're going to talk more next week about what some of this looks like in the home. It's really not as overbearing as it sounds. But the first thing is we need to be awoken to it. We need to know that it's happening. We have to think and do some things differently. For this week, I just want you to think about and ask God to show you where are your idols? Where are even the assumed ones in your life? Where are they in your family? And what is it that keeps God from being the center of your world? Now, we're going to the Lord's table now, which should serve as a periodic reminder that we owe everything to Jesus. He is absolutely the center of our world because he sought us, and because he bought us, and because he brought us to himself, right? And I love the fact that we participate by eating and drinking, because it reminds me of the passage in John where Jesus tells us that he is the vine and we are the branches. Our life, our spiritual life, flows from him. We imbibe it like we are eating and drinking. That's why we drink his blood and eat his flesh, because our life comes from the Lord Jesus. And we have a reminder as often as we do it that our life comes from him and that he sacrificed all for us. We're eating and drinking, when you think about it, the word of God become flesh. So let's bow our heads. And while your heads are bowed, just do some business with God. We're running a little late, so continue to bow, but come up and receive the elements, and then go back to your seat, please, and then sit with your head bowed, contemplating these things. the Apostle Paul begins his section in 2 Corinthians 11 on communion. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body.'" Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. Lord, for the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that body was beaten. That body was bruised. That body was abused. That body was striped. That body was mocked. That body was spit on. And then that body was crucified. And he didn't have to do that. But it's because you and he knew us and knew our plight and knew that was the only way that we could be reconciled with you. Father, we're eternally thankful for that. Lord, there just aren't words. So we thank you for the body of our Lord. We thank you that he spent it for us. May we be strengthened to spend ours for him. In Jesus' name, amen. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of him." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Blood, which represents the life of any creature or human. The life of Jesus spilled for us so that we could be his and have life in remembrance of him. And Paul goes on to say, "For as long as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And that reminds us, despite the heaviness of the topics that we talk about, despite the darkness of the world, Jesus Christ is coming back for us. He is our only hope. And he is the source of all true joy because we have him and he has us. And he's not going to let us go. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for these moments with you and these moments together. Father, Lord, we pray that you've been glorified and that you've been honored. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would work in us this week, that you would make us like Jesus. You would transform us into his image. Father, I pray that we would truly be able, as we look at the world, and Lord, it doesn't look good. But Lord, may we focus also on Jesus. And may we find that joy. And may we cling to the hope that we have in him. Lord, we pray in his name. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed, blessed week.